The title of Brother Obi's discourse is Christian Living. Christian Living. Brother Obi.
Sometimes my handwriting is hard to read. I have two more words in there. Proper daily Christian living. But I think Christian living sums it all up. We'll just take a moment to bring you the love and greetings from your brethren at the Delaware Valley, Pennsylvania Bible Students Ecclesia. Sister Janet and I, yes, met with the New Brunswick Bible students in New Jersey for many, many years, but have gradually migrated to help out the brethren in Delaware Valley. Many of them are old and infirm and have had strokes and they needed a little assistance. And it's not like we're going there to be a blessing. Let me tell you, we get such a blessing from meeting together with those friends there. So I bring you their love, also special love from George and Ruth Eldridge and Brother Len and Sister Gretchen Rice. And it's a privilege to be staying at the home of Ken and Carm Burnett's. There's just a wonderful atmosphere there. And we enjoyed them and the extended family very, very much. And we're glad that many of them will be able to attend the general convention. In particular, Jordan and Melanie are coming, and they will actually be in one of my Bible classes, and I'm going to go light on them. I know how it is to be a teenager, and some older brother is up there, and he wants to call on you a lot, and it can get embarrassing. It can get challenging. We left off a thought in our hymn. Is this vain world a friend to grace, to lead us on to God? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. The world is rather styled in the scriptures an enemy. The enemies of a new creature are the world, the flesh, and of course, the devil. In proper daily Christian living, I'm going to reduce my title to one word, as I often do. The main theme of this talk is influence. Your Christian influence. When people come in contact with you, what influence do you exert upon them? What influence do we manifest to those that we come in contact with our daily lives that commends to them the greatness and goodness of God? And one thing that I've deemed very, very essential in the Christian life, and I have a great concern about this, is that taking the name of Christ into our mouths, we lead lives that are consistent with our professions. We lead lives consistent with our professions. We're not Christians and also members of the PTA and sponsors of the Little League and all the things that life can demand of us. That's not what we're all about. Our Christian life isn't an accessory to our lifestyle. It is our lifestyle. It is our life. It is the essence of life itself. And so as we live our Christian lives, we want to be sure that the influence we exert, the demeanor that we manifest, is the same when we're among the brethren at a wonderful convention like this, in the ecclesia arrangement, at work, with our neighbors, when the doors are closed and it's just us and the family, the same Christian demeanor and love of principle has to prevail. And for ourselves and all our personal doings, yes, even the very thoughts and intents of the heart should be brought under the control of Christ. This is a daunting challenge, and we know it. If it was easy, everyone could be a Christian, couldn't they? And yet I would propose that in a certain sense it is easy. And the reason it is easy is that the grace of God has been manifested on our behalf. That we have a Redeemer, that we have a Savior, in whom, by faith, we have forgiveness of our sin, and therefore peace with the God of the universe. We were at enmity with God at one time, but now, peace with the God of the universe. I'll be basing my further comments upon Titus, the whole book. No particular verse, the whole book. And I would encourage you to take some modern translations and sit down and read the book of Titus. And I think for most of us, it won't take us much more than about 15 or 20 minutes to do a quick read through. But of course, we know that a godly meditative reading could actually take a lifetime, couldn't it? To read the lessons, to discern the lessons, and to put them into practice. Suddenly there's an echo in the room. Hello? Titus, second chapter. Verses 11 through 13. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God has been manifest. And we pray that we don't receive the grace of God in vain, but that we fully let it sanctify our lives. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians, verses 7, or chapter 7, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. The context leading up to this is the apostle's observation that we are the temple of God. We are the place in this world where the Spirit of God abides. And if that's true, what effect should it have upon us? And he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the reverential fear of God. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Well, that's the easy part. You know, there are despicable things or undesirable things or things that even people in the world who have some degree of refinement consider dirty, uncouth. And the Christian is part of their sanctification, should put off those things. But our sanctification is more than merely the outward change of behavior. It is the inward renewing of the mind. It is the changing of the very essence of our being from glory to glory into the very image of God. That's exciting. That's wonderful. So having all these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, true. But going back to our earlier statement, there should be no duality, no hypocrisy in our Christian lives.
but a striving continually by the grace of God to bring every moment of every day into complete consecration to the Father's will. Going back to Titus, you know, Titus was a Greek. He was a convert to Christianity and the Judeo-Christian tradition, if you will. And in addition to being a Greek, a convert, he was also a young man. Titus apparently was not a gray-haired, bearded sage that people would look at and have a great deal of respect for, out of natural deference, out of natural impression, but he was a young man, a convert to this new faith, that Paul had such trust in that he left him in the Isle of Crete to organize churches, to keep brethren sound in the faith, to shepherd them and to guide them so that they might walk in integrity, that they might live proper Christian lives on a daily basis. First chapter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. That's exciting. One of the challenges to me as a Christian is to keep my attention focused, not only in the right place, but the right magnitude. To keep the message focused in the proper place with the proper degree of importance. It's so easy to get lost in thoughts of, you know, my car windows are dirty. I need to really wash that car window, and I've got a half a loaf of bread left. Maybe it'll last me for tomorrow, and then the next day I can go out there. And then I've got to go mow the lawn, and I've got to pay this bill and that bill, and I've got this to do at work tomorrow, and just kind of getting lost in all the little demands of daily life that call for our attention. And rightfully so. You know, we want to be responsible stewards of the things that God has given us. We must be responsible stewards, but we shouldn't let our stewardship become the primary focus of life. How exciting is this? The great, eternal God, eons before the creation of the world, begins to conceive a plan in his divine mind. And he thinks of the creation of the material universe and the laws of physics and how suns would have planets revolving around them and galaxies would form and all the marvelous things that we see about us. You know, David talked about that. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy hands, it just caused his heart to exult in the greatness of God. And all those eons ago, God is thinking of all these things, but he's also thinking, and you know, I will develop a special people. I will give them my divine nature. They will be my personal family. I've got half a loaf of bread left in the refrigerator. I think you see. So therefore, what must we do? You know, I was listening as the vow and the resolve were being read this morning, and I just think they have such beautiful sentiments. I don't read them every day, but I certainly think of the concepts every day. I was just thinking there this morning, what a blessing it is to have such an exalted vision of consecration set before us. And why is it such a blessing? Well, it's a personal blessing to us, true. It's also a blessing because it helps us to come closer and closer to God. From before the beginning of time, God purposed to make a divine family.
The process of this would be through the instrumentality of the body members of Christ, his church. Paul writes this epistle to Titus, and you know, we should feel very, very privileged. We're really invited by the Lord's grace to read this epistle. Think of Paul back in that sunny, hot Mediterranean climate, and the brother who sat beside him with the papyrus and the ink and the pen, and Paul dictating this message to Titus. And then some courier, perhaps one of those that Paul identifies in the epistle to Titus, are coming to him, and he gets this in the mail. Personal letter to Titus. And by the Lord's grace, someone had the foresight, divine inspiration, to copy that letter down. And then that letter was translated into our language and then placed right in our hands. And we're invited to share that same spirit, that same excitement, and that same level of devout, complete consecration to God that Titus had. Titus admonishes three classes in the church. There are admonitions to six different classes in the book of Titus. And we'd like to go over those with you this morning. There's something here for everyone. None of you will be left out. The classifications are, number one, the elderly men. Secondly, the aged women, the advanced, matured women. The younger women, the younger men, and those who, although they were free men in Christ, were slaves, according to the flesh. A message to Titus himself. And then I guess a seventh category is a general exhortation to all the brethren in Crete. Let's begin. We'll take each of these classes. The Elderly Men, Chapter 2. Titus, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Well, we can stop right there. Speak the things that become sound doctrine. Now, Paul is not here telling Titus to speak the things that become sound doctrine in the sense of speak sound doctrine, although, of course, that was necessary, and he admonishes Titus along those lines later in the epistle. He's saying, tell people this. Live your faith properly. Speak those things which are becoming, which are appropriate to sound doctrine. If you're living a Christian life, these are the things that you ought to be doing to manifest itself, to show that the fruitage of the Spirit is prospering in your life. To the aged men, we have this admonition. The aged men should be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity or love, and in patience. Now, the first thing that he mentions here is that the aged men should be sober, temperate, grave. Well, you know, when you're a young fellow, teenager, you can be exuberant. And as life goes on, some of that irresponsible exuberance or thoughtless exuberance becomes tempered as you come more and more into contact with the realities of life. They call that the school of hard knocks. And so it's a natural process for virtually all men as they go through life to settle down quite a bit. And we find that that happens to those who have the Lord's Spirit and those who have no profession of having the Lord's Spirit. And the point I'm making is this, is that, again, the gray hair and the beard doesn't necessarily mean that one is spiritually mature. Those are all things that are desirable, yes, to have gravity, to have sobriety, to be self-controlled, but those are things that don't necessarily come by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul admonishes three other things, that these be sound in, and I pause because there's a specific article in the Greek, sound in the faith, sound in the love, sound in the patience. And by saying the faith, the love, the patience, I think he means the epitomization of these Christian characteristics. Sound in the faith. There should be no duality in the Christian life. We must be at all times by intent, and in all places, by intent, what we profess to be in our consecrations. There is a scripture that I thought very applicable in this instance. Thinking of those who by patient continuance and well-doing have sought for immortality, those who have developed the Holy Spirit of God, as they go through the course of daily life, they exert this influence that commends the greatness and goodness and love of God to those they come in contact with. And as any of us does that, as any of us builds our credibility as a Christian, that there is one that lives what they speak. You know, I've noticed about her or him that he speaks and then walks. He walks his talk. And yet there's a scripture that I appreciate very much, and I'd like to share it with you this morning. I've given some thoughts on the book of Titus previously, but haven't always introduced this one. And it was a scripture that I thought, oh, that is such a good scripture, and I know it's in the book of Proverbs, and I slowly read through the book of Proverbs, knowing that I was going to find it, well, no, not this chapter, maybe the next, and I just kept going and going, and it's not in the book of Proverbs. I was not injured by reading the book of Proverbs. I was greatly blessed by it. I'm glad I did it. Ecclesiastes is where it is. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Verse 1, as dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Think about that. As we have this reputation for wisdom and honor, how inappropriate it is to bring the dead flies into this beautiful ointment, this beautiful manifestation of the oil of the Holy Spirit that God has given us in our daily lives. How inappropriate foolish jesting. How inappropriate uncouth behavior. How inappropriate those things which would make people say, wait, I thought this one said that they were a devout follower of Christ. A year, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years of building up goodwill, good influence on behalf of God can be brought to nothing in a moment. And I think that's a very sobering thing to bear in our minds. That as we act as ambassadors for Christ, that we're very careful. How does it say in the resolve? I will be careful that my lips may honor the Lord. An elderly brother, going back to them, must be sound in the faith and in the love and in the patience. Well, we think it's appropriate that faith comes first because, you know, there's patience that is not necessarily godly patience. There's patience that's not a fruit of the Spirit. You know, you sometimes hear of someone being wronged or feeling that somebody did something that was wrong, and you hear them say, you know, I'm a very patient person. And when they tell you that, you're not thinking good things. And then there's love that's not necessarily a godly love. There's a love that seeks its own, its selfish interests. And we'll talk about that more later. But there is the faith. And out of the faith is where the love that is a fruit of the Spirit grows. And out of the faith is where the fruit of the Spirit of patience, true godly patience, grows. The faith, the love, and the patience. Now, many of the thoughts I'm sharing with you today are part of that blessing that we've gotten from meeting together with our friends in Delaware Valley. Out of a study, there was a reprint article found. I think that's reprint. You know, is this being recorded, Sister Charlene? Then I'm not going to say the number because I'm not absolutely sure here, just right off the top of my head. 2772. The value of notes. Reprint 2772. I suggest you read it. It's a tremendous blessing. This sounds maybe a little radical, and, well, maybe it is, the next statement. But I think in meditating upon it that it's true, and that's why I share it with you. I'd like to read a paragraph regarding the elderly men, those who would exert that mature influence in the church, regarding their faith. Often, we are told it matters not what a man believes, but matters all how he does. I've heard that. But to this we answer that a sound faith is all important, not only in shaping conduct, but also in inspiring it. It is only in proportion as we have the truth that we have its sanctifying power. In proportion as we hold errors which vitiate or nullify the truths which we hold, in that same proportion we will be lacking and deficient in the sanctifying power, and hence deficient also in the sanctification itself. We should ever remember and cooperate with our dear Redeemer's prayer to the Father on our behalf, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word, is truth. Well, that didn't sound too radical as I read it, but here's the radical statement. We do not have a right to believe what we want to believe. We do not. Wait a minute, I have liberty in Christ. I can believe whatever I want. No. The contrast is this. We have absolute and perfect liberty to believe God's truth. That's the distinction. We don't have a right to believe what we want to believe. Rather, we have a responsibility with the privilege of believing God's truth. We didn't write the Bible. We didn't create the divine plan. We must believe the truth as He would deliver it to us. Well, how do you know you're doing that? I can't tell you exactly how. Sorry. But you know, isn't that part of the test? If you had the answer to that, why... you would have a tremendous advantage. But I think the answer is that each of us must be very sure with clear conscience with reverential fear, that those things which we believe and act upon in our daily lives are the Lord's truth. And to recognize that not all brethren think alike. Well, I think that's kind of an obvious thing. We all know that we don't think alike. There are processes of logical thought, to my mind, that seem absolutely concrete. There it is. Surely, if you're in the truth, you can see it my way. Each of us has flaws in our thinking. Each of us. None of us in this life will have perfect understanding of the truth. But that's our goal, is to show the Lord the sincerity, the earnestness of our conscience before Him in our reverential respect for the truth. The elderly women, the aged women, have so much to offer the church. So much to offer the church by virtue of their ability to provide beautiful, wonderful insight into the Christian life, that have so much sensitivity to add to us brothers who can sometimes be a little bit thick-skinned or thick-headed. And by the way, I'd like to say on behalf of all of us brothers, it's not intentional. It's just the way it is. But their influence is great in the church. Back to Titus. The aged women, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, and teachers of good things. Not false accusers. Now, stereotypes are sometimes built, and sometimes they're only that, they're stereotypes. It may be said of our sisters sometimes that they may have a propensity to gossip. Unfortunately, I think we're all subject to that weakness. But it is so important, again, in this maintaining a life of good influence for the truth, that we follow very, very carefully what is coming out of our mouths. And if we're in tune with the Lord's Spirit, we recognize that slander, gossip, is coming out of our mouths or out of the mouths of others, we should instantly stop it. Instantly stop it. Don't entertain it. I'm going to jump ahead to another very powerful scripture, and that's here in Titus, the third chapter, the second verse. And here is a scripture where giants fall. I have met Christian people who have tremendous spiritual maturity in many areas. Profound insight into the scriptures, in doctrinal understanding. Explain anything about the tabernacle to you and the sin offering. We have a powerful command of the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Isaiah, who have done great things for the Lord and for the brethren, and yet have a weakness for opening their mouths and evil speaking of others. Giants fall here. It is a weakness of a human, fallen human being that we evil speak. And, you know, I've seen interesting articles sometimes in a magazine, just kind of cruising through. I'm not a magazine subscriber. I just look at that, and I don't need to make excuses for myself. But every once in a while, I'll come across an article, and you know, people will say, well, this person is going to try to live by the Bible. And well, what's the hardest thing to do? And they say, you know what the hardest thing to do is? You make this resolve today. I'm not going to say anything bad about anybody. And you know, they can't do it unless they keep their mouth closed all day. It's impossible. You know, just and they let it out. Can't help it. We must control evil speaking. We must control evil speaking about anyone, but especially the brethren. You know, sometimes it's so easy to start thinking evil and surmising evil of our brethren who don't agree with us, and to attack them when they're not there to defend themselves. But there's an even worse side to it. You know what the worst side is? Usually the person you're telling it to is your buddy. My friend, I feel confident. You know, let me share this with you. Here's some poison to come out of my mouth and to contaminate you. And now you've got to deal with those improper thoughts also. That's the sad thing. Evil speaking is never warranted. It is extremely difficult not to. We must access the grace of God when we are confronted with it. Our next group is the younger women. You know, there was a thing in there that I said, I don't understand that. The older women are here to teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Well, what mother doesn't love her children? And a young wife loves her husband. That's the way it is. But you know, there's love, and then there's another kind of love. There is that selfish love we talked about earlier. It's very, very focused on self-interest. The love of a young man that you marry, and your interest is, what can he provide for me? And perhaps not so much a focus on what can I do as a wife to encourage him and to help him prosper in his life. And a selfish love for children, I'm going to take my Janie down to that kindergarten down the street, and I don't care what it takes. I'm not leaving there until I get her enrolled in that, because that's the best kindergarten in the city. And if she doesn't get in that kindergarten, forget about getting the best elementary school and the better high schools and the better colleges, and then Janie's life is shot. I'm going to get my Janie in there before somebody else gets their kid in there. That's selfish kind of love. But what is a true and godly love for the children? And the older sisters know this. What is a true and godly love for the husband? It's not an infatuation, although there's wondrous feelings associated with that, that early infatuation, you first fall in love. That's a great thing. The Lord built that into us, and it's good. But you know, there are storms and clouds that come through every life and every marriage, and there are dark times and difficult times. But the older sisters have weathered that and realized that this too shall pass. And they can confer that value onto the younger sisters, that there are answers, there are solutions in most cases that are scriptural and can promote the health of a marriage. And as well, if you love your children, what will you do for them? Will you make sure that they get in the best kindergarten you can possibly find for them? Or will you make sure that they are taught the truth in your home? Will you make sure that you convey to them the love of God that has so entranced your life? Is that what you will do? If you truly love them, yes. Titus was a young man, and we understand that from reading the book of Titus. There's no place in Titus where you're reading and all of a sudden it jumps out and says, oh, by the way, Titus, I recognize you're a young man, and then going on. We don't have that kind of an evidence, but we do have this. You know, Paul is talking to the aged men and the aged women and the younger women, he always uses pronouns like they and their. And it's so interesting that the language shifts when he's talking to the young men in this epistle. He says, you, your, yourselves. And from this, we believe that we have very secure evidence that he's talking you, your, yourself. He's speaking to Titus. You know, there's a thing about our culture. Enjoyed Brother Brad's thoughts last night. Just all these things that we have to deal with, the pressure of the world around us. But there is a culture that has been referred to as the Peter Pan syndrome. Has anyone heard of that, the Peter Pan syndrome? Anybody ever watched Peter Pan as a kid? Mary Martin flying across the TV screen? I remember that. Peter Pan's goal in life was to never grow up. I'll never grow up. And there's something about our culture that wants to keep people in a prolonged period of adolescence. Some men never grow out of it. Some grow out of it, but not until their 30s, their 40s, their 50s. I think the book of Titus is calling remembrance to us that we must be men and mature women in Christ Jesus. That we're not here to look for the latest entertainment, a silly thing to please the flesh and comfort the life. We are here with a business to attend to. It is our Father's business. It is his goal of bringing about the new creation. That is our business, and we must attend to it. John Quincy Adams, one of the early presidents of the United States, traveled with his father extensively in Europe. And the United States, a fledgling country, had developed a position for an ambassador to Russia. And I think John Adams, the senior Adams, was given the privilege of appointing his secretary as the ambassador to Russia. But his secretary needed a translator and his own personal aide and secretary. So John Adams sent John Quincy Adams off to Russia with the ambassador to serve, telling him, sir, you must do your duty to your country. John Quincy Adams was 14 years old. When Martin Luther left his home, I was raised a Lutheran, by the way, when he left his home to go to university to study, he was sent off with his goods, packed up to walk quite a distance to the university. He likewise was 14 years old. Young people are capable of so much. We need to encourage them and to respect their abilities and to give them responsibilities as a privilege and let them grow up. I'm out of time, but I hope I've encouraged you enough to look at the value of daily, godly, Christian living as exemplified in the book of Titus. And if you'll take the time to read that reprint article, I think you'll get an enormous blessing. Brethren, it's a delight to be here, and especially with my dear wife, Sister Janet. And we look forward to continued fellowship and blessings here at the convention. Brother David.